Just a couple of notices for you before we begin. Some of you may have noticed that we have begun a kind of switching over a lot of our communications groups to WhatsApp. You've been invited to groups, or you've been added to our kind of community chat thing that we have setting up. And the idea being is that every single group or group chat that we have will be in one place. So there'll be a thing for announcements, there's a general chat, and then there'll be subgroups for like the caterers and the bakers and the Bible studies and music people, all these kind of things. So if you've been added to that, that's for two reasons. Either you were already in one of the groups that we migrated over, or when you filled in your contact details, you clicked a little box to say you'd like to be added to it. So that's why. If you haven't and you would like to be, there are forms still available on the table which you can grab and fill in for us, and then that will just help us get that rolling. We already used the announcements function this morning as we had to cancel the service. Well, not cancel, but relocate the service from the top of Mount Rattigan onto Zoom, because obviously the weather being what it was, we didn't fancy making people drive up mountains. But we're so glad to be able to be here this afternoon to worship and praise God. This evening, we'll be joining with our fellow other churches in the area to have a joint communion service in Kailakan Church Hall. So you're more than welcome to come and share in that as well. That's at 6 p.m. in the Kailakan Hall. There's a slight error in the bulletin, and that there is not Sunday school today. The kids will be staying in the service with us, but there will be creche available for the younger ones if needed, so just be aware of that. Just to let you know that as of tomorrow, I'm going to be on holiday for a week, so if there are any pastoral emergencies or issues, please contact one of the elders. I was going to ask Roddy if he'd do it, but he's on holiday as well. So just contact one of the elders if there is anything urgent, and we will get that seen to for you. But yeah, so I will be here next Sunday, but I won't be preaching. Finlay McKenzie, one of the elders from the Dingwall congregation, is coming through again to lead us in worship. So if anybody would like to give him lunch while he's here, that will be wonderful. Preferably the people who didn't feed him last time, so that way he can get to know more of the congregation and more of what we're all about. So please do consider that if you can. That's fine. I think there's a few other things in the bulletin, but that's all the major things covered. We're so grateful to God for his provision, for his blessing, and for his Son, through whom we have resurrection, hope, and life everlasting. So let's worship God together. Let's hear from Colossians, one of Paul's letters, as our call to worship. When we think about what the implications are of Christ's resurrection and us being together in Christ in faith, Paul sets it out really beautifully here, because as he has been raised from the dead, so have we. Paul says these words, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Amen. Friends, let's sing together to God's praise. We're going to sing Psalm 89 from the Scottish Psalter. So if you've got your psalm books, it's page 344. All the words will be on the screen behind me. Psalm 89, I'm going to sing verses 1 to 5. "God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all." If you can, please do stand with us as we sing together to God's praise.
God's mercies I will ever sing.
That psalm speaks of the great Davidic covenant, the covenant that the Lord God made with David, that his line would last forever, that his throne and his kingdom will endure forever. And that covenant, that promise that was made all those years ago, was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose throne will endure forever, whose kingship will last the ages, and who will one day return and establish his rule over all things fully and completely forever. Friends, let's come together now and spend some time in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for this day. Lord, we rejoice knowing that Christ is risen, that the tomb is empty, that he has defeated death, that he has defeated sin and the evil one forever, that we through him have the victory over all the evil in this world. And so, Lord God, today we remember and we praise you for Christ. As we sat here on Friday and read the account of his crucifixion, his death, his burial in the Gospels. Lord, on that day when that tomb was sealed shut, there was much sadness. There was much sorrow, much weeping. Many tears were shed. But then, Lord, on Sunday, that tomb was emptied. The stone was rolled away. And when the women and the disciples came to see, they saw no body lying there, because he had risen. He had defeated death. He had shown the world who he was. He had proved to the naysayers, those who called him a blasphemer, that indeed he is the Son of God, that he is the Word made flesh, that he is the Messiah, that he is the King of Israel and indeed the world. And that those who come to him in repentance, in faith, in trust, will join with him in glory, will share in that resurrection with him, will enjoy an eternity by his side, worshipping, praising, glorifying the Father with him forever. And so, Lord, we come to you today on our knees, thanking you for Christ, thanking you for what he has done, thanking you that he had defeated death, that there is no body, no one will ever find it. It is gone. It has ascended into heaven to be with you at your right hand. Lord, even now Christ is praying for the church. He is interceding on our behalf because he loves us. Because he died for us, because he rose again for us, and we will one day be united with him forever. Father, we pray for those who could not be here with us today. We ask that your blessing be upon them, that they would know resurrection hope today, that they would know life in Christ today and rejoice in him. For those who are sick, who are suffering, who are ongoing through trials and temptations, Lord, be with them. Strengthen them on this day of remembrance, of thanksgiving and praise. Remind them, Lord, what Christ did. Remind them that the gifts he gave to the world can be theirs through him. And encourage and strengthen and uphold and restore them, Lord, we pray. On this Easter Sunday, we remember our leaders. We pray for our governments, for in London, for our Prime Minister and his cabinet, for our King and his family. Lord, may they know Christ resurrected. May they know the living Savior as their own. And as they rule and govern over us, Lord, guide them with your hand so the decisions they make are good decisions, are godly decisions, are wise and compassionate decisions. Lord, as we come up to an election in Scotland, Lord. We pray for those who will resume, who will take power when the votes are cast. Lord, help and guide all of us who will vote in that election and all those who are standing as candidates, that they would rule us well and govern wisely when the time comes. Help us, O God, to glorify you here where you've called us to be, to love you in the communities you've given us to serve, to love our neighbours wherever you've placed us, our colleagues, our families, our neighbours, people we see every day. Lord, help us to love them and serve them and boldly proclaim Christ to them. Lord, we remember that as much all of your church will be gathered together today to remember Christ raised. We remember those who live in countries not as safe as ours, not as secure as ours, who may indeed suffer grievously for gathering together today, for worshipping you and proclaiming that Christ is risen. And so, Lord, we pray for the persecuted church in the world, and we ask that you would protect them this Easter day, that they would know safety and peace in which to proclaim the gospel to the world. Help us, O Lord, today as we remember what Christ has done, to remember that all he did was because of our sin, and that this was the only way to undo it, the only way for us to be justified, the only way for us to be rescued. And so, Lord, we come before you and we confess to you our sins, laying them at the cross, knowing that Christ will gladly bear them away and that we will be delivered and saved and forgiven through him. And Lord, as we rejoice in his resurrection, we rejoice in our own. For as Paul wrote in our call to worship, Lord, we died with Christ on the cross. Our old selves gone, our sinful past gone, the person we used to be gone. And now, Lord, we have been risen with him. We are new creations. We have been born again in Christ, if we believe. And so, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth and praise you unceasingly for what you have done for us. Help us, Lord, and equip us. And bless us, we pray. In Jesus' precious and holy name, we ask. Amen. Great friends. Let's sing together again. We're going to sing the hymn, Come People of the Risen King. We are the people of the risen King. We are the people of the living Christ. We are his, and he is ours, and we are ever blessed by him. Come, people of the risen King, who delight to bring him praise. Come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace. Bethan is going to lead us as we sing. Please do stand if we're able as we pray praise Christ through these words.
From the shifting shadows.
Friends, we're going to turn now together to the Word of God. We're in John's Gospel this afternoon, John chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 to 18. If you've got your church Bibles, it's page 1089. I'm going to read John chapter 20. Verses 1 to 18. The story of the empty tomb. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all ears to hear it. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Amen. And may God bless to us today this reading from his holy word. Okay, boys and girls, how are you all doing? It's good to have some visitors back with us. There's no rush, Ross. There's no race. So, here we are. Somebody might count for me how many disciples we currently have on the board. Oh, Russell didn't do it, okay. There's 11 on the board on the Mount of Olives. So how many more do you think we have to do? One more. How many disciples were there? 12. And who is the only one we haven't done yet?
Thaddeus.
No, we did Thaddeus. He's on there.
Who's after Thaddeus
in the song?
Simon.
No.
Judas.
There we go. We've got Judas. No, just kidding. So, Judas is a very interesting disciple. It's a very sad story because Judas, as we know, was the one who betrayed Jesus, who told the officials where he would be, who led the soldiers to him to have him arrested, and he did all this just for a small sum of money. So Judas is really a warning to us because Judas spent 3 years following Jesus, learning about him, listening to him. He witnessed all these miracles that Jesus did. He even did some himself. When Jesus sent the disciples out to go and heal people, he was involved in that. He preached, he taught, he did all these things. But instead of growing closer to Jesus as time went on, the sad truth is Judas grew further and further away from him. Until ultimately, he sold Jesus just for a few coins. Now, after Judas had done this, after Jesus had been taken away and arrested and sentenced to die, Judas was so sorry for what he'd done that he ended up taking his own life. But he didn't say sorry to God. He didn't say sorry to Jesus. He didn't confess his sins to God. He didn't repent. But he was filled with guilt. His pride had cost him greatly. But Judas plays an important part in our story. Because without Judas, right, Jesus would never have been arrested. He wouldn't have gone before the leaders. He wouldn't have been found guilty. He wouldn't have been led to the cross and died for our sins. So although Judas did a really, really bad thing and was punished for it, in many ways we see God at work in him. Because it is through Judas and his actions that we know that Christ died for us. So Judas is a warning to us about how even though we're close to Jesus sometimes, he's not really in our hearts. Even though we might live for him and follow him in some ways, if he's not in our hearts, it's all for nothing. But he's also reminded to us that God can use even the strangest people and even the most difficult and wicked people to do his will for us. So here's Judas. Somebody, I'm going to give him to you. You haven't done that yet. For me. And so that should serve as a good reminder to us. Well, there's 12 disciples. But
do you know what?
We're not done. Oh, surprise. We've got some more to go up, which you will find out in a couple of weeks when I'm back from my holiday. So let's pray. And then those of you in creche can go creche, and the rest of you back to your seats. Let's pray, kids. Father God, we thank you in some ways for Judas. Even though he did this despicable, wicked, horrible thing by betraying Jesus, it is through his actions that Jesus was crucified for us. So let him serve as a warning to us that yes, we can be close to Jesus, but if he's not in our hearts, then we're all in danger. So help Jesus be in our hearts today, that we may follow him truly and listen to what he has to say to us with all our hearts and all our minds and all our strength. Thank you that Jesus died for us. In Jesus' precious name we pray.
Amen.
Well, the wee ones are heading off to creche and the big ones are going back to their seats. We will sing again together to God's praise. We sang this psalm on Friday, and we're going to sing it again because it is this great psalm of forgiveness, which of course is what Christ has done for us and proved to the world he did through his resurrection. So we're going to sing Psalm 32 from the Sing Psalms. If you've got your blue books and you'd rather use those, it will be on page 38. Well, the words will be on the screen for us. We're going to sing again verses 1 to 7 of Psalm 32. How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There's no deceit in him. Once again, let's stand together if we can.
Whose debt is cancelled in God.
was watching CBeebies on the TV this morning with the kids about 7 o'clock or whenever it was they got out of bed. And to my surprise, they actually mentioned that today was Easter and that it was something to do with Jesus. They didn't go into depth and say that this is the day Christians remember that Jesus was risen from the grave. I suppose that was too much to expect. But they did say that this is a time of year when Christians gather and remember Jesus and celebrate hope and life that is renewed. And that is really a small part of what we do, but it is indeed a part of it. The great thing about Easter is that it reminds us every year around springtime of what is coming. It reminds us that darkness does not stay forever. When we left here on Good Friday, having concluded our service, the sun had set, it was dark. But Easter reminds us that darkness is not forever, that the dawn of a new day is coming. It reminds us that death is not the end. It reminds us that, in fact, death itself is ending because of what Christ has done. Easter Sunday is a day that is filled with hope for the whole world, as Christ is proclaimed in every nation and his resurrection celebrated by all. But they didn't start out that way. The first Easter Sunday began as a day of sadness. It began as a day of pain, of loss, of suffering, of gloom. When Jesus died on the cross, his final dramatic words were recorded by John. He said, "It is finished. It is finished." This does not mean, though, that everything ended with his death, which is how the disciples and the women who followed Jesus would have been feeling. It is finished. It is over. They were watching from a distance. They'd gone into hiding. They feared now perhaps for their own lives. These words of Jesus may have rung bitter in their hearts. It is finished. Our time with him is over. He is gone. He is no longer with us. There will be no more teachings to hear. There will be no more healings to witness. No more miracles for us to see. The movement has died. I suppose now they were thinking, do we just go back to our old lives? Do we go back to our fishing boats, our old careers? Do we try and pick up the pieces of the life we left behind when we gave everything up to follow him? What do we do now? It is finished. I'm trying to think of an image or a metaphor that might help with this kind of feeling. And I know some of you are sports fans. And imagine that your team, whoever they are, has been doing fantastically wonderful all season. And you think that just days away, they're going to win all the trophies, all the awards. They're going to be the top team in the world. They will have achieved victory. It's just an inch away. It's just a couple of days away. It is coming. It is so near. That celebration is coming. And then, at the last possible moment, everything comes crashing down. The championship is lost. The trophy is gone. The team itself is disbanded. One minute you thought you're going to be on top of the world, and the next there's just nothing left. It's all gone. Imagine that feeling, that disappointment, that sadness you would have if this team that you'd followed maybe your whole life just suddenly ceased to exist. And then multiply that sadness by 100, and you might just begin to come close to how the disciples would have felt on that first Easter morning. They thought Jesus was the Messiah. Just a week ago, he rode into Jerusalem as its king in triumph, and the people shouted his praise. They called him their king. They called Hosanna to him. Save us, God. They thought that he was about to bring in the golden age of God's people, that the Roman oppressors would be kicked out, that Israel would be restored, the Davidic throne would be restored, and Israel would take its rightful place at the top of the world, and then go and proclaim God to all the nations. But now here they were, just a week later. Jesus had been arrested. He'd been tried, he'd been convicted, and then he'd been executed. And his body had been buried, as far as they knew, was rotting in his tomb. All hope had gone. But then Mary and a few other women come onto the scene, and everything changes. I want to ask you three questions this afternoon. I want to ask you the question, where is he? What will you do? And why are you crying? Firstly, then, we have, where is he? If you have your Bibles open at John chapter 20, we're going to read the first couple of verses again together. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So it's early Sunday morning now in Jerusalem. The Sabbath is over. It's dark, so it's probably very early in the morning. And someone is disturbing that early morning peace and quiet that you get. And of course, it's Mary Magdalene. And there are other women with her. They're not mentioned here at present, but they are with her. And where are they going? They're going to the cemetery. They're going to the tomb of Jesus. They're going to complete the burial rites and the preparations of his body that could not have been done when he died because of the Sabbath and the upcoming Passover celebrations. But when they get there, they find an astonishing scene. They find that that heavy stone that had covered Jesus' tomb had been moved. Matthew tells us it was an angel who had done this. But she didn't know that. The other Gospels tell us there were also guards posted there. And the guards are totally dazed and confused. They have no idea what's going on. The tomb has been opened. By now, it seems, there is some light coming as dawn is breaking. And she's able to look inside. And she sees that the body of Jesus has gone. And the first thing she does is to turn on her heels and run. She goes and she seeks out two of Jesus' closest disciples, two of his closest friends, companions. She seeks out Peter and John. Now, whenever you read John's writings, John doesn't like to refer to himself by name. He never likes to highlight himself. He always wants to highlight Jesus in his life And so he refers to himself as the one who Jesus loved. So he seeks out Peter and John. And she cries to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." There's desperation here in the women. We know it's multiple because it's "we don't know." We don't know where they put him. They're upset. They're in shock. They're dismayed. Something unbelievable has happened. Who would do such a thing? At this point in their minds, there's no thought of resurrection. There's no thought that Jesus might still be alive somewhere. All they can think of is someone has stolen his body. Grave robbing was an unfortunately common occurrence in the ancient world, so much so that a few years later after this, the emperor of the Roman Empire had to impose strict penalties and even death on those who robbed graves. So perhaps it wasn't that uncommon a thing. But all that she can see is that someone has taken the body of Jesus, that he's not where he should be. They watched, remember, as his body was put into the tomb, as the stone was rolled across it. They knew they hadn't gone to the wrong place. They knew exactly where he was meant to be, but he wasn't there. Interestingly, though, see how she refers to Jesus. Just say they've taken the teacher away, or that they've taken Jesus away. She says they have taken the Lord. They have taken my Lord. Even now, she recognizes that Jesus was a man of great importance. Even now, despite his death, despite his burial, despite his now disappearance, he is still the Lord to her. I don't think she maybe meant it in the way that we understand it, as Jesus is Lord, in this kind of Christological sense. But something led her to refer to Jesus this way. There's something in her that maybe believes that Jesus was more than many people saw. John often says in his writings, in his gospel, that the disciples didn't fully understand the meanings of everything that they saw until much later. Maybe that's what we're seeing here in Mary. She didn't understand what she was really saying, but afterwards, would all make sense to her. Nevertheless, the great concern to her is that Jesus, his body, has gone. Read the stories of the crucifixion, of the burial, of the death of Jesus found in the gospel, and of the response of the people around Jesus. And in many ways, it's surprising. Because as you read the accounts in the Gospels, as you go through the story of Jesus' ministry, he tells them that this is going to happen multiple times. He tells them he is going to die, and then 3 days is going to rise again. This shouldn't have been a surprise to them. They shouldn't have been moping and hiding and as gloomy as they were, because Jesus had already told them. But at this point, the darkness is still clouding things. The gloom is persisting. People's vision is clouded. Their memories are sketchy. These women had seen what had happened to Jesus. They'd stood at the foot of the cross. They had watched him die. They knew he was dead. Where is he now? Over the centuries since, people have tried to find the bones of Christ. to prove once and for all the resurrection never happened. To prove it was all a lie that was fabricated to start off this worldwide religion that wanted to take over and all these kind of conspiracy theories. But they've never succeeded. And they never will. Because there are no bones to find. It wouldn't have mattered how long Mary and the others had searched. They would never find his dead body again. Because it was no longer dead, but it was alive. Where is he? Secondly, what will you do? Read what the disciples did from verse 3. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So part of this story is perfectly understandable. Because if you had just heard some kind of shattering news, you would want to confirm it for yourself. You would want to make sure that what you have heard is true. I mean, the person who might have told you this may be someone you trust implicitly. But we still have this need to confirm things for ourselves. Most of us nowadays might see something on Facebook or be told something by a friend, and so we'll instantly jump on our phones and Google it, or go to our news network of choice to find out if this earth-shattering thing is really true. These days, though, I suppose it's getting harder and harder for us to verify what is true because of all these AI things that we're seeing. But we do still make the attempt. Peter and John had just heard some incredibly shocking news, and so they have to see it for themselves, and they cannot wait to do so. They run, presumably from where they're staying in Jerusalem, and they run to Jesus' tomb. And John, being the younger man and the fitter man, it seems, overtakes Peter and gets there first. I say most people would probably go and verify this shocking news that they heard. Well, the truth is that sometimes people just don't care. Apathy is a real problem in our world. Sometimes we just don't care. We don't care if something atrocious has happened in a country halfway across the world that has nothing to do with us. Some folks just take each day as it comes, stay in their own little bubbles and don't want anything to come near that could burst it. Some people don't take an interest in anything or anyone. Some people have no regard for their own souls. Some people don't care about their neighbors. Sometimes they don't even care about themselves. They don't care about God. Many people hear the news today that Jesus' tomb is empty, that he has risen from the grave. And they will simply shrug their shoulders or swipe it away on their screens and just go about their day as if nothing were different. When somebody hears a sermon or hears the gospel, maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth time, all of us have a decision What do we do with this news that we have heard? Do we just shrug it off and forget about it and just move on with our lives as if nothing had happened? Do we file it away in our brain somewhere thinking, oh well, this might be useful one day, I'll remember it in a few months and come back to it then? Or just ignore it completely? It is dangerous to do this. It is foolish to do this, as we've heard from our study in Matthew's Gospel. But that's not what the disciples do. The piece of news that Peter and John heard from Mary was one of the most earth-shattering pieces of news ever. They didn't understand what had happened yet. But when they get there, they see they were telling the truth. Jesus' tomb is empty. At this point, things should have started to click in their heads. Wait a minute. I'm sure Jesus spoke about this a few times. Do you remember Peter, or do you remember John? Didn't Jesus say this? Actually, Peter, you should remember, because you told him off for it. You rebuked Jesus when he said he was going to die and be raised again. You should remember, but no. They weren't apathetic about it either. They needed to see for themselves. And when they get there, what do they see? John's Gospel tells us John arrived first, and he doesn't go into the tomb. He doesn't say why he doesn't go in. But something holds him back, and he just looks in the door. What does he see? No body. Just the linens in their place. Peter gets there. He's not as reserved as John. He has no qualms about entering. He just barges right in. John follows behind him. And they see that where Jesus' body had been laying was only strips of linen and empty cloth. Doesn't sound like much, really. Let's just think about it for a second. What the disciples see is that the grave clothes of Jesus are intact. They hadn't been ripped away. They hadn't been desecrated in any way. The fact that they were still there in the first place suggests something remarkable. Because if the body had been stolen, you would have thought whoever stole it wouldn't care about whether these cloths were intact, just ripped them off and discarded them, or just left them on as they carried Jesus' body away. But here they see these linens and cloths not just haphazardly lying around, but they seem to have been neatly arranged and placed on the slab. This would suggest that somebody had carefully removed them. Somebody had carefully folded them and put them in their place. Who could have done this? We know the answer. I wonder what they were thinking. We rightly praise the women who were the first to see the empty tomb, who were the first to go and tell the disciples that Jesus' body had gone, who were the first to see the resurrected Christ. We praise them and we thank them. But the reality of the day was that under Jewish law, in order for any evidence to be admissible, there had to be at least two male witnesses. So that's why Peter and John were there, because God and in his providence had provided these witnesses. And John says they believed. But what did they believe? What did they believe? I think the statement in verse 9 that tells us that they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead suggests that they don't believe that Jesus is risen. They simply believe what Mary had told them. They believed her testimony His body is gone. I don't know where he is. To the men's shame, they didn't stay. They didn't comfort Mary and the others who were there. They just left. Went back to where they were staying. If they have stayed, they would have saved themselves a lot of trouble and a lot of pain. Because they were so close, but they weren't quite where they needed to be. We see from them a good response to some shocking news. They'd heard the news of the empty tomb. They responded by investigating. They didn't get all the answers at first, but they did something with the knowledge they'd been told. They went to see for themselves. Maybe that's why you first came to church. Maybe that's why you're here today. You heard some shocking news. You just had to see it for yourself. You just had to hear if the rumors were true. You'd heard something about Jesus. Maybe it's piqued your interest. Maybe you're curious. Is he really who they say he is? Perhaps you are here because you're troubled. There's something happening in your life that is almost too much to bear. And you need uplifting. You need something to help you. At some point in all our lives, we all have a decision to make. If we have been told something remarkable that has brought us here, what do we do with that knowledge? Like John and Peter, you've responded. You've come. You've come to see. What will you do now that you have seen? Now that you are here? Now that you see that the tomb is empty, what will you do? The men left. Mary stayed and wept quietly. And then somebody asked her a question. Why are you crying? Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." Perhaps Mary, in seeking out Peter and John, had hoped they would help her look for Jesus. That perhaps together they'd be able to find him, put his body back after it had been properly treated. But no, they just left. But she stayed, consumed with grief. Once again, she looks into the tomb, and what does she see? Two angels seated there in white. Now, normally, in the Bible, when we hear of an angel appearing to a human being, it's often accompanied by a reassurance from the angel to the person to not be afraid. After all, seeing an angel in the flesh is not something we usually see. In fact, it's quite an unusual thing. It's quite a special and a quite remarkable and a quite terrifying thing. But that's missing here. They don't reassure Mary not to be afraid. They simply ask her a comforting question. Why are you crying? Interestingly, see how the angels are seated where Jesus' body would have been. One at the head, one at the foot. This is symbolic. This suggests and goes back to the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if you remember the design of the Ark of the Covenant, but on the top There were two cherubim seated on either side, and they overlooked something called the mercy seat. This is where the blood of the sacrifice would have been taken and poured upon, sprinkled upon, on the Day of Atonement, as the high priest of Israel asked God to forgive the nation their sins. And here we have where Jesus' body lay, two angels on either side, overlooking the place where the sacrifice had been made, where the blood had been shed for the sins of the world. Another proof that Jesus is who he says he was, that he is divine, that he is God, that he is the Lamb who was slain, that he has come out of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. I mean, one person could go in once a year. Now the whole world has access to him. Mary, for whatever reason, perhaps she's just so entrenched in her sadness and her confusion as to what's happening, that these angels speaking to her doesn't seem to affect her. As they speak to her, as they comfort her with their questions, she answers them, but as if she's just speaking to a regular person, the same way that she just spoke to Peter and John a short while ago. They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have put him. As she utters these words of sadness, of lament, something grabs her interest behind her. Doesn't say what it was, but all of a sudden she turns around and she looks, but she does not see who is behind her. Because there, as John tells us, behind her is Jesus. He has risen. He is no longer in his tomb. He is standing there before her, but she doesn't see him. Not sure how or why she didn't see him. But for a moment, she thinks he's the gardener. But she repeats the question. Jesus, who is standing in front of her, unrecognizable it seems, asks her the same question that the angels had just asked her. Woman, why are you crying? And then follows it up with another question. Who is it you are looking for? And she turns to her Lord, who she thinks is the gardener. And she begins to beg him, tell me where Jesus is. If you have moved him, tell me where you put him. I will go and get him. Whether she had the strength or not to do that, I don't know, but she had this eagerness to find Jesus. She had to know where he was. And perhaps this man knew. Perhaps this man who maybe works here knows where he's been taken. This testimony from Mary is a clear reminder to us that sometimes we just cannot see what is right before our eyes. Sometimes our eyes deceive us. Sometimes our senses cannot be trusted. Because there, standing before her, is the very person she is seeking. There, speaking to her, is the very one she thought was lost to her. She cannot see it. She doesn't see it. I don't know why she can't see it. John doesn't tell us. But then Jesus does something which opens her eyes and she sees. What does Jesus do? Nothing fancy. Doesn't perform some great miracle or perform some great act of, you know, piety or devotion or whatever. What does Jesus do? He simply speaks her name. says the word, the name, Mary. And with this little word, all of a sudden, it's like a light comes on. Her eyes are finally opened. She finally sees who is standing there before her. And she's so overcome that she calls out, not Lord, but Rabboni, which means teacher. She sees him. It's you, teacher. My Lord, it's you. Friends, for those of you who know Jesus, he knew your name before you were even born. He knew everything about your life before your grandparents were born. He knows more of you than you will ever know of yourself. And he knew your name before the world was even made. One day in your life, he called out your name to you. And you saw him. And you believed in him. That's what Jesus does. He goes to his people. He calls them by name. And they come to him. Friends, of those of you who don't know Jesus, he still knows you. He still knows your name. He still knows everything about your life. He knows your good parts. He knows your bad parts. He knows your sin. He is willing to die for you. Perhaps he is calling out your name right now. Will you listen? Will you see? Will you, like Mary, cry out to him? At that moment, her crying ceased. There was no more sadness. There was only joy. That is what happens when one comes to Christ. Our hearts become filled with joy, knowing he is risen, knowing he is alive today, knowing he has called my name, and I come to him. Will you answer the call and know him today? This is the wonder and the beauty of Easter. That death has died. That the love of God has won. That Jesus has risen to speak your name and call you to himself. To give you the gift of eternal life. His death was done for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And the resurrection proved to the world that he was who he claimed to be. No historian worth their salt today denies that Jesus was a real person, denies that he was crucified and that he was buried. And that now the tomb is empty. They dispute as to why it's empty, but none of the theories hold up. Here we see proof to the world that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the Word made flesh, the power of heaven, who had come down to earth to be one of us, had died but risen again. And so Easter, friends, is a time of rejoicing. It's a time to let the tears be wiped away, because he is not in the place where he lay, because he has risen. Jesus' words here to Mary are a bit complicated and a bit tinged with sadness. Sadness that will turn to greater joy. What does Jesus say to her? He says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not ascended yet to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Like, you just have to wonder what was going through Mary's head when she sees Jesus. What's going to happen now? The whole world is going to know that something amazing has happened. Are we just going to pick up where we left off? Are we going to follow him again and see what happens next? What are we going to do? What's going to happen? But then Jesus quiets those thoughts and tells her this, what must have been sad news, that the relationship that they've enjoyed up until now will soon be over. That yes, he is risen, but he's not going to stay here. In fact, soon he will be leaving again. Soon he will be ascending into heaven to be with his Father. But he gives us a promise later on that though he is leaving, that physically he will not be in the world with us anymore, the intimacy that we can have with Jesus is in fact even greater than when he was here. That is because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he gave to his church. He will be in us. He will become not just somebody in the room with us, but he will become a part of us, inside of us, in our hearts, in our souls. We become united to him forever. The gospel message of salvation in Jesus Christ, we sometimes call it an invitation. The reality is, it's not an invitation. It's a summons. It's a summons to come to Christ, to come to glory, that you might know the glory of God at work in you and on those around you. It's a summons that one day we too, like Jesus, will be glorified. It's a summons to come to him and know true peace and joy. Think of those questions. Why are you crying? Friends, Jesus is risen. He knows your name. Listen and hear his call for you today. Who is it you're looking for? A dead body rotting in a tomb? Or a risen Lord who loves you and wants you to come to him? This was our final question. Knowing all this, what will you do? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. We thank you that we have hope in him, that we have an intimacy with him unlike anything else in this world. And we praise you, God, that you have proved to the world that you love your church, that you love your world, that you love these creatures that you have made in your own image. Despite all our weakness and sin and our failures, Lord, you love us. Christ proved that love. And even now, Lord, he knows our names. And if we are in him, he died for us on that cross. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray that the truth of what we hear today will ring in our hearts and our souls for the rest of our lives until we meet him again in glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Friends, let's conclude by singing our last hymn today, Christ the Lord is risen today, hallelujah. Son of men and angels, say hallelujah. Raise your joys and triumphs high, Hallelujah. Sing ye heavens, though earth reply. Hallelujah. Let's stand and sing together.
Christ the Lord is risen today.
So, friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.